Welcome this morning. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers. And I know you might be watching online too. So welcome to you as well. And happy Father's Day if there's some fathers watching out there. It's good to be here. I know there might be some extra dads or some extra family members in the room today. So welcome here. It's great to have you. Great to celebrate dads together. And also just great to be here together and to worship together like we've been doing. And worship our God as Father, like we were singing. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. I was thinking about fatherhood, and I kept thinking about this really early reference to kind of what it means a little bit to be a father in the Bible. You think there's so much throughout the whole Bible that talks about, you know, what it means to be a father. But I kept thinking about this verse in Genesis 5. Which I think is maybe kind of this first moment in the Bible when we see the Bible say something about what it means to be a dad, what it means to be a father. So before that, so if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, Genesis is the very first book in this whole collection of books and letters and poems and all sorts of great stuff. Genesis is this narrative, first book, and you start it and you read about the creation of humanity, and there's lots of stories about there's a few stories about moms and dads and their kids in those first four chapters of Genesis. So, for instance, you have Eve. So you got Adam and Eve, and you have Genesis 4, verse 1, says this: Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Or just a few verses later in the same chapter, Genesis 4, 25, and if you don't know the story, this is a bit of a spoiler, so, you know, you might want to, if you want to read it later, plug your ears now. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him." There's the spoiler. It's, yeah, nasty. But these are the first couple stories of births, and there's more of a focus on the mom, right? You see Eve as a mom giving birth to kids, naming them, talking about the experience she has and what it means for her. And that mother-child relationship is so just, it's in your face, right? It's kind of unavoidable. It's very obvious. The mom walks around with baby in tummy for 9 months, and then gives birth, you know, goes through that process, nurses the baby. Like there's this kind of unavoidable connection. You can see mom and, yeah, of course, there's a deep connection there. And that's kind of what we see in Genesis 4. I mean, obviously Adam's the dad. We see that, it says that. But the focus is on Eve and her relationship with the kids. And then in Genesis 5, though, we get this kind of other angle where we see kind of, okay, maybe this is a bit of what it means to be a father. So this is what it says in Genesis 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, yes, that's very old, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So here the focus shifts from Eve onto Adam, and it says, hey, Seth is this kid born in his dad's likeness, in his dad's image. And I think that's kind of the first comment in the Bible that speaks really significantly to what does it mean to be a father. And kind of at the basic level, it's this acknowledgement that Seth has a little bit of his dad in him. There's this connection that Seth carries forward his dad's name, his dad's image, his dad's legacy. And this Genesis 5 bit, as we're reading along and we hear these words like image and likeness right together, it should remind us of just a few chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 1 when God created people, created humanity, men and women. This is what it says in Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so there's this picture of image and likeness, but when we're talking about God, it's obviously talking about more than just kind of a physical resemblance. It's this idea that God created us, created people, humanity, as kind of an extension of himself to bring his image, to bring his rule, like we saw in those verses, to creation. We carry God's image to this earth. We are an extension of himself. And so Genesis 5 uses that same idea when it relates a father, Adam, to his child, Seth. That language of image and likeness, it's showing this isn't just kind of this peripheral relationship, like dad's over here, whatever, you know, he did his thing, he's done. In his children, a father extends his image, extends his likeness, and really extends himself. There's a bit of dad in Seth. Seth's carrying forward his dad's legacy, his image, just like we were called to at the beginning. And then that verse in Genesis 5 leads into everyone's favorite Bible genre, which is, anyone? The genealogy, the things that we skip sometimes when we're reading through. Ah, shame, shame. It's a genealogy that traces the family line from Adam all the way down to Noah, who's another really key figure in the story. And it traces that family line through fathers. And so, you know, Adam begat, if you're reading an older English translation, or Adam was the father of Seth, and Seth was the father of Enosh, and so on and so forth. But I think it highlights this idea that fathers are extending themselves in some way through their children. And I'm saying the same thing. Oh, there we go. And it's not the last genealogy like this. This kind of thing happens again and again and again through the Bible. Genealogies in which the line is traced through fathers. And I get that when I'm talking about that, maybe it makes some people uncomfortable. It can be a topic that's like, oh, what are you advocating? And maybe it can bring up kind of experiences even or fears of this abuse of power by fathers or by men in general. You know, men who justify really evil actions because of their position or the strength that they have. But that's not what this is about this morning. Yes, there are, you know, patriarchal societies in the Bible, but the Bible is, you know, miles away from justifying people in power. In fact, it really likes to call out abuses of power and say, hey, you had this position of power and you used it wrongly, and condemns those people again and again. So that's not what it's about. But on Father's Day, in an age when I think sometimes fathers are viewed as kind of peripheral, off to the side, whereas mothers are more central, I think it's helpful for us to see that the Bible actually, no, it makes a really meaningful connection between fathers and their children. Children are an extension of their fathers. Seth carried the image of his father, Adam, and Adam's line continued to extend from Seth to Enosh, from Enosh to Kenan, from Kenan to Mahalalel, and I'm going to do them all the way to Noah. You know, Jed and Haven carry my image, more than just looking like me. I know they can look like me sometimes, but they're an extension of myself. And so I have a responsibility, as much as Sarah does, to nurture and teach them and raise them in what it means to be a part of our family. And more significantly, which is what we're going to look at mostly today, what it means to be a part of God's family. So, there's this connection between Genesis 5, Adam as a father, and Genesis 1, where God is creating humanity in his image. And that can give us insight in what it means to be a father, like we've talked about, but it can also give us insight on the other side into God's relationship with us. And maybe that's even the more central point here. By creating humanity in his own image, God is connected to humanity as a father is to his children. Humanity carries that image of God. If you missed my message a few weeks ago, it's called The Meaning of Christ. You can find it online if you want to go listen to it. But we kind of looked at the shape of the biblical story that centers around Christ. And so we said, okay, God created humanity to represent him, and then he chose the people of Israel to represent him to humanity, and then appointed leaders to represent him to Israel. And then, of course, there's Christ in the center, and that ripples out into all those layers. And we see the language of fatherhood in that pattern as well. So there's a sense, like we saw, that God's the father of all humanity. But then there's this other sense that, hey, in a special way, when he brings out this nation, Israel. He's their father. And so he tells Moses to go talk to Pharaoh. And he says to Moses, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son." So there's this special father-child relationship there. And then later, when God promises King David, he says, "Hey, your son Solomon, he's going to be king, and you're going to have a dynasty that lasts into the ages." Then he says this about Solomon. He said, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." So there's this language of God as father at all three of those levels, at the level of humanity, at the level of this chosen nation, at the level of these chosen leaders. At all of those levels, in different ways, for sure, God is saying, "Hey, you're my children, my family, the extension of myself on earth." Now, I know that everyone's experience of family and fatherhood is different. And some of you could be hearing this, and there's this just this thing in your mind of different experiences with fatherhood that could be maybe getting in the way. I don't know. I'm really thankful for the dad I have. I honestly can't remember a time when I felt deeply at odds with him. But I know that's not everyone's story. And the fact is, it's actually not the story of God and his children in the Old Testament either. At all three levels, humanity and nation and king, there's a history of animosity and estrangement between God's children and God himself. Of course, the difference between human families and God as father is that God is always good. But let's look for a little bit specifically at the story of Israel, because this is the one where we see this language of fatherhood come up again and again. Like we saw in Exodus, God said, "Israel is my firstborn son." But as soon as Deuteronomy, which is right in the beginning there, with right at this key kind of corpus of the law that is, you know, sending this people out, there's this picture already of a good father whose children have really become estranged from him. In Deuteronomy 32, there's this song that Moses teaches the people of Israel to sing, and this is how it starts. "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they're a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?" Moses' song is saying, God is your father, but you are not doing a good job of extending his image. This is what God is like, and this is what you are like, and you're not acting as if you're his children. There's this estrangement. And that kind of language continues through the Old Testament history into the prophets. Like Isaiah, I would say, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me." And yet, in the midst of all these kind of assessments, there's also this other side where Israel would say, but God is our father, and so we have hope. And so in this other passage in Isaiah, when really it feels like God has abandoned them forever, what is he doing? This is what Isaiah 63, verse 16 says, "But you are our father. Though Abraham doesn't know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our father. Our redeemer from old is your name." Like, even though our ancestors, these things that make us the people we are, even if Abraham and Israel deny us, still, God, you're our father. So there's this tension that the children aren't representing their father, and yet he's still their father, and they have hope. And the book of Hosea is another prophet, and he really wrestles quite agonizingly with this tension. And so he uses a couple pictures. One is a husband. God is a husband whose wife has been unfaithful. The other is a father whose children have rebelled against him. What is he to do? How can he turn a blind eye? Yet, how can he give his beloved up? There's this really intense tension. And you see it in Hosea 11 in this picture of a father and children. And this is how it reads. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they didn't realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn away from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. We'll stop there on kind of the more positive note, but the fact is, through the whole book of Hosea, the tension doesn't really get resolved. And I think it stays unresolved until we see Jesus show up in the New Testament. And in Matthew and Mark and Luke, three of these accounts about Jesus' life, we hear this voice from heaven saying something about Jesus. We'll read Matthew 3:17. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." There's a declaration with no tension about Jesus. He is God's beloved son, and he is the son in whom his father is well pleased. And then there's John. There's the four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John doesn't record this statement, but more than any other book in the Bible, the Gospel of John and his letters talk about God as a father. Specifically, Jesus in John loves to call God his father again and again and again. And Amelie read some of that from John 14 this morning. He calls God his father in the other Gospels too, but in John, it's kind of next level. And so what's the significance of that? What's the significance of Jesus coming and saying, God is my father, I am God's son? And I think it has a lot to do with kind of what we've already seen the Bible say about fathers and kids in the Bible, or throughout the Old Testament. What John says again and again is that Jesus is God's son, and that means that he represents him perfectly. He is the image of God perfectly. The book opens up in John 1, and part of that great opening is this line, John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known." You see Jesus, you see the Father. And just before Jesus' death, he has this conversation with his disciples, and this is part of what Amelie was reading from. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work." And everywhere in between those texts, Jesus says the same thing over and over. Jesus is fulfilling the role of a child by looking like his Father perfectly. He is like no one else ever was, the image of God. And that's really significant. It means that everything that Jesus says and everything that Jesus does demonstrates the Father's heart for us. It means that Jesus isn't kind of some, you know, the antithesis of the Father who jumps in last minute to save the day from Big Bad Dad. No, the Father and Son in perfect unity come to save us. It means that when the Son became a man, it was because the Father wanted to be close to us. It means that when the Father, or when the Son followed the Father's will all the way to death, the Father himself was giving of himself painfully for us. Anyone who's seen Jesus has seen the Father. The Son has made him known. Beautiful. So that's the first piece. But the Gospel of John and John's letters would go even beyond that. There's even a further significance to Jesus being God's perfect Son. Jesus, the perfect Son of the Father, actually enables us to be born again as children of the Father and to come into close relationship with the Father. Again, back in the beginning of John, John 1:11-13, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And again, like Amelie read in John 14, Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So we see the Father in Jesus, but also through Jesus, we come into that closest relationship with the Father as his kids as well. But I think the most beautiful statement of this truth comes after Jesus' resurrection. Because if you read through the Gospel of John, it's hard to miss how much Jesus talks about God as his Father. My Father, my Father, my Father, my Father, again and again and again and again. But after the Last Supper, Jesus has been betrayed. He's been abandoned. He's been falsely convicted. He's been crucified. He's died. He's been buried. And then on Sunday morning, some of his disciples find his tomb empty. And Mary Magdalene lingers behind at the tomb, distressed and weeping. She doesn't know what's happened. And then Jesus shows up, risen from the dead, and at first she doesn't even know it's him. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means my teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them what he had said, that he had said these things to her. My Father, my Father, my Father. And then he dies, rises again and says, my Father and your Father. My God and your God. Something has changed. The disciples have somehow been drawn into Jesus' relationship with the Father. The closest relationship between father and child. The tension that we saw in Hosea has been done away with in Jesus' death and resurrection. The perfect Son, bearing the Father's image and will, has died for the estranged children. And as he rises from death, he declares that his Father is the Father of the disciples. He says, go tell them, my Father and your Father. The perfect Son, through his death and resurrection, has made his followers reconciled children of the Father. And that's beautiful. It's the first gospel proclamation. It's the first gospel message. Mary comes to disciples, and this is what she says. This is what Jesus said. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so in one of his letters, John, the John of the Gospel of John, he marvels at this gracious gift God has given us in Jesus, that we would be called children of God, that he would claim us as his children. And so this is what it says in 1 John chapter 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, Now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. It says, who are we that we should be called children of God? Yet somehow, through Jesus, that's actually what we are. We represent God's family here on earth. And not only are we claimed by God as his children, but we will actually be made like Christ one day. And John knows we're not there yet. But because of our status as God's children, and because of our hope that one day we will be like Christ, we're able to grow into children of God who look more and more like him and represent him here. Isn't that beautiful? What a gift. Multifaceted gift, hey? In Jesus we see the Father, and in Jesus we see the Father's love for us. That though we were estranged from him, he loved us so much that he gave himself for us in order to bring us back into the family. And in Jesus, we have a place in the Father's family, and we're transformed until we look like his son. Beautiful. I'll get the team to come back up. There's going to be people at the front to pray for you. Prayer team wants to come up as well. But let's just, as those people come up, let's just pray. Father, thank you that we can come to you as Father in Jesus' name, not based on what we've done, but because of Jesus, and say, Father, Dada, you are our God. We can be close to you, and that we can be your family on this earth, represent you here. So, Father, I pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit this morning. The spirit of adoption, the Bible calls us, that compels us to say, Abba, Father, Dada, Father, you are our God, that we would know that we are yours, that we are in your family, and that you are in us, making us more and more like you, Jesus. We love you. Amen.